So turn again in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And as I mentioned before, we're going to be considering this morning verses 22 to 33, this last section of Ephesians 5. Singing, satisfaction, and submission. Those, you remember, were the three features we identified of a life renovated by the Holy Spirit as a dwelling place for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the only three features, of course, of such a life, but they are the three features which Paul highlights in verses 19 to 21 of this chapter. And what he now proceeds to do in the following verses, indeed from chapter 5, verse 22, down to chapter 6, verse 9, is elaborate one of those features, namely submission. It's submission that he turns his attention to. Now remember, we said last week what this means. Submission means placing yourself under someone else's authority. And we said then that when we read in verse 21, submitting to one another, Paul does not mean that this is an entirely mutual thing, that every Christian submits to every other Christian. That wouldn't make sense. You can't put yourself under everyone else's authority. But rather, Paul is saying, submit to one another where appropriate. Put yourself under another's authority where that person has a God-given authority over you. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, submit to one another as is appropriate. And what he's going to do then in these ensuing verses, verse 22 down to chapter 6, verse 9, is highlight three examples of this, three contexts where submission is appropriate. Three contexts where Christians need to show submission. And the first one then that he focuses on is marriage, and that's the one that takes up our passage this morning. Marriage is the first submission context that Paul deals with, and of course it's the submission then of the wife to the husband. But as he does this, as he tackles then this first submission context, as he tackles marriage, it's all a little bit odd. I say that for two reasons. First of all, Paul's very long-winded. He's very long-winded here. Now, in and of itself, I suppose 12 verses on marriage might not seem hugely excessive. You go into any Wesley Owen bookshop and you'll see shelves and shelves of Christian books about marriage. There's a whole industry of kind of churning out books on marriage. And actually, in comparison to that, the New Testament is always very sparing in the way that it talks of and handles marriage. And even when it does address marriage, I think it does so in a very different way to the way that most of those Christian books do. It's not a kind of how-to manual going into all the practicalities. So in some ways then, it seems a bit odd perhaps for me to say that Paul is long-winded here. But when I say he's long-winded, what I mean is this. Remember what he's doing here. Remember that his real theme is submission, and marriage is just his first example of it. But it almost seems as though he kind of gets hijacked by his first example. He's just given a list here of three examples, but he seems to kind of get hijacked by his first one. He almost seems to lose his overall theme. He devotes so much to marriage. I mean, imagine that I was preaching one Sunday morning and my first point just went on and on and on and on. You might think this isn't a hypothetical illustration. Imagine my first point just goes on and on and on. And then I get to the end of it eventually, and then I say, you know, I'm going to move on to my second point now. At which point, one of the elders gets up and says, look, I think we should just stop there. The sermon's gone on quite some time. Just save the other two points for tonight. Well, that would be, I suppose, quite a drastic measure. But actually, it's what the people who imposed the chapter breaks in the New Testament. Archbishop Langton, I think it was, in the 12th century. It's what he's done with Paul, isn't it? He's put a chapter break after Paul's first point. He's given three examples of submission, but Paul has gone on for so long with his first that Archbishop Langton felt there needed to be a chapter break before he came to his second one. So that's the first thing that's odd here. Paul seems quite long-winded. And then the second odd thing is that actually most of what he says isn't about submission at all. Of the 12 verses, only three of them are about the wife's submission. The first three, he does refer to it again fleetingly in the final verse, verse 33, but really only three of the 12 verses are about submission, and yet, as we're saying, submission is supposed to be his main theme. And so then, in these two ways, it all seems a little bit odd, and I think that we have to conclude then that Paul here gets carried away as he addresses marriage. Now, I'm not saying by that that this isn't Spirit-inspired scripture, because, of course, the Spirit inspired his scriptures through human authors and through their humanness, including their propensity at times to get carried away. And you often, I think, see Paul getting carried away as he writes about things and kind of going on very long sidetracks and tangents, but it's still Spirit-inspired scripture. And I think that's what we have here, that as he addresses marriage, it almost bursts the banks of his main theme. His main theme is submission. But as he comes to marriage, he seems to get far more excited than when he addresses children and parents and slaves and masters in his following two examples. And we need to ask the question then, why? Why is Paul so excited here about marriage? Why does he get carried away? Why does he kind of forget almost for a moment his main argument and just pour out all this stuff about marriage? Well, clearly it's not because he himself is immersed in a wonderful marriage. There is a chap who used to come and speak at our Christian Union in Aberystwyth, and used to come fairly regularly, and you could almost guarantee that somewhere in his talk he would give an illustration about his own home, his own family, his own domestic situation, and he would preface it with this comment in a thick South Wales accent, which I won't attempt to mimic. My wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. That was the comment that he would often make. You could count on it. But Paul wasn't that kind of preacher, because Paul, of course, as we know from 1 Corinthians, Paul wasn't married. Perhaps he had been married, but the Paul we know wasn't married. So when he gets so excited about marriage, it's not because he's married to the most beautiful woman in the world. It's not because of his own experience at home. Paul isn't excited because of that, nor is it because marriage is flourishing so much as he looks around him. In Paul's first century society, marriage wasn't in great health. And even in Paul's first century church, marriage wasn't in great health. He has to write to the Corinthian men, married men, stop going and sleeping with prostitutes. So Paul had entirely as much reason as we do to be cynical about marriage as he looked around him, both in society and in the church. And yet he wasn't cynical. He was excited about marriage. And so I'm asking the question this morning, why is that? And I want to give you three reasons from this passage. Reason number one, there's a marriage that eclipses human marriage. There's a marriage that eclipses human marriage. And I'm referring then to what is encapsulated in the last four verses, of the last four words of verse 32, Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Now, the church here in that verse and elsewhere in this passage, it's not a building. It's not a social demographic like it might be in a headline, David Cameron does battle with the church over gay marriage or something. It's not a social demographic. It's not a particular congregation, Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. Rather, church, in Paul's vocabulary, and certainly here, is, if you like, the collective noun for believers. The church is all believers. All the believers from all ages in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. And the church, then, Paul is saying in this passage, is in this deep, intimate, yes, even marital relationship with Jesus Christ. The relationship between Christ and believers, Christ and the church, is a marriage relationship. Now, in a way, that is true now. That is true already. And much of our passage this morning uses present tense language. Already, we as believers are Christ's bride. Already, Christ is our husband. Already, this marriage exists. In a sense, that's true. But in another way, it's a future reality. That comes across then in a couple of places in our passage. First of all, in verse 27. And you notice that there in verse 27, then, we have very distinct, very clear wedding language, the language of a bride being presented to her husband. And here then, it's the church being presented to Christ. But you'll notice that just like any bride at any wedding, this bride, the church, is beautiful for the occasion. In her clothing, in her facial appearance, this bride is beautiful for the occasion. Now, that can't be talking about now, can it? When you look at the church, when you look at Christ's bride now, beautiful is not the adjective that immediately springs to mind. With all its divisions, with all its petty infighting, with all its scandals, with all its theological error, with all its compromise and all the rest of it. When we just look at ourselves, we know this can't be talking about now. If the bride is beautiful at this wedding, then the wedding must be in the future. And indeed, look at the specific language Paul uses. It says that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Now, it's actually an adjective there, and it means glorious. It's literally glorious. It's related to the word glory. And whenever Paul talks about glory, whenever he uses glory language, he's almost always talking about the age to come. That's the age of glory. And then notice too that he says that she might be holy and without blemish. Now that's exactly the same phrase that we've had back in chapter 1 verse 4, holy and blameless, as it was actually really more accurately translated there. And you probably won't remember because it was many months ago now, but when I preached on that verse, chapter 1 verse 4, I said that holiness and blamelessness there in chapter 1 verse 4 is referring to the end. And that's brought out there by the little phrase, before him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And I think actually when you bring these two verses together, chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 5 verse 27, you have a lovely picture of the end, of this wedding at the end, when the church, as the bride, is presented to Christ, the groom, before, in the presence of God, the Father of the groom. The Father almost looking on in pride and in delight as this beautiful bride is presented in marriage to his son, Jesus. And so I'm saying then that the language of verse 27, it indicates that we're looking ahead to a future reality. This marriage, yes, in a sense it's true now, but in a deeper sense, it's a future reality. And that comes across again, I think, in verse 32. And the way in which this marriage there is described as a mystery. A mystery. Now, this word mystery isn't an infrequent one in Paul's language. He quite often uses it. And you have to conclude either that God has a whole load of different mysteries going on, or, as one commentator puts it, there are not many mysteries, but several aspects of the one mystery. And I think that's the best way of understanding it. In other words, the mystery that Paul is talking about here likely relates to mystery as he talks about it elsewhere in his writings, especially as he talks about it elsewhere in Ephesians, and especially as he talks about it in that crucial verse, chapter 1, verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Remember, Paul talked about the mystery there, and he defined it for us there quite clearly. What is the mystery? The mystery is that God is one day going to heal this broken universe. He's going to unite it all in Christ. God is one day going to remake this broken universe. And I'm saying then that when Paul uses the word mystery again here, I think it must relate to that. So how does it relate to that? Well, perhaps it's helpful to go back to the beginning, when God originally made the universe. And when God originally made the universe, he didn't just make it for the sake of it, did he? He made the universe as the setting for a marriage. He made the universe, then he placed in it Adam, and then he presented to Adam a bride, Eve. And I think the Bible indicates that it's going to be exactly the same pattern at the end. God is going to remake the universe. He's going to place in it Jesus, the last Adam, and then he's going to present to Jesus a bride, the church. That's what we're told at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's the remaking of the universe. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husbands. In other words, then, what I'm saying is this: the whole of history is working toward and building up to a marriage. The whole of history is working toward a marriage. The end of the world isn't, according to the Bible, going to usher in darkness and silence and nothingness. The end of the world, the Bible says, is going to usher in a marriage. It's going to usher in a marriage celebration. That's what everything's working toward. That's the Bible's philosophy of history. Where's it all going? Where's it all heading? It's heading for a marriage. And that's what I'm talking about then in this, my first heading. There's a marriage that eclipses human marriage. The marriage between Christ and his church. That's where everything's leading toward. And I just want to ask you, before the elders come and stop me this morning from giving my next 2 points, are you going to be part of that marriage? Are you going to be part of that great celebration at the end of time? Are you part of Christ's people with whom he will on that day be joined in precious and sublime matrimony? There's a marriage that eclipses human marriage. Secondly, this morning, there's a marriage that ennobles human marriage. There's a marriage that ennobles human marriage. Now, I hinted earlier that marriage today, as in Paul's day, in around us, isn't in particularly good health. And you might think that I'm not really helping that by this morning using a word like eclipsed, human marriage being eclipsed by something. Surely the logic of what I'm saying is this: well, if the real marriage is this other one between Christ and his church, then human marriage is just an irrelevancy. It's an insignificant little thing. If that's the real marriage, then who cares about our little marriages? But you notice that actually Paul's logic in this passage works in the opposite direction. Paul's logic is this: that it's that marriage, the real marriage between Christ and his church, that gives dignity and meaning and significance to our human marriages. Our human marriages, if you like, are the showcase for that greater marriage. Our marriages point to it. And they do so then in two areas. First of all then, human marriage points to the greater marriage in what it is. In what it is. What is human marriage? Well, according to Paul in our passage, it's not a friendship. It's not a partnership. It's not a double act. It's a union. It's a union. It's the joining of two persons so that they become one. This comes across in various points. Verse 23, where you'll see then that the husband and the wife become one person, the husband being the head and the church, and the wife being the body. In verse 28, Paul's language there, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And verse 31, that famous phrase, the two shall become one flesh, quoting, of course, from Genesis 2. And I suppose we often apply this kind of concept, the two becoming one, and especially that language of one flesh, we often apply that specifically to sexual union. But that is merely the symbol and the celebration of a more pervasive union that Paul is talking about here. Some of you will have read some of the letters, at least, of John Newton. They're wonderful, make wonderful reading. And some of those letters are written to his wife, Mary. And there's one particular letter that is striking where he talks about his love for her and about the danger of that he's very aware of in his own heart of idolatry and the danger of making her an idol. And he kind of ponders that for a paragraph or two. But then he says this. He says, "Yet we owe to him, that is to God, that our souls are susceptible of tender and generous feelings." So saying, yes, although there is the danger of idolatry, yet at the same time, this feeling between us, this affection between us, it's from God. He says this, "He formed us for each other, and his good providence brought us together. It is no wonder if so many years, so many endearments, so many obligations have produced an uncommon effect, and that by long habit it has become almost impossible for me to draw a breath of which you are not concerned." He's saying it's impossible for me to draw a breath that you're not involved in. You, my wife, Mary. And it's that pervasive union then, a life union, not just a physical union, that Paul is talking about here. That's what marriage is, and I'm saying that then points to the greater marriage between Christ and the church, because what's that? It's a union as well. Verse 23 comes across there that the church and Christ have become one, so that Christ is the head and the church is the body. And verse 30, we are members of his body. So just as John Newton could not draw a breath without Mary being involved in that, so Christ cannot draw a breath without his people being involved in that. What is Christ's marriage with his church? It's a union. And so our human marriages point to that. So in what human marriage is, it points to the greater marriage. But then secondly, in how it works, it points to the greater marriage. How does human marriage work? Well, according to Paul in our passage, it works through two principles being practiced. Love and submission. Love and submission. And both, you'll notice, flow directly from this union that we've just been talking about. So first of all then, the husband loves the wife because she is his body. Verse 29, Paul says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." It's true, isn't it? I diligently make sure when I leave home in the morning that I've got my sandwiches there in my bag. I normally diligently make sure that I'm in bed by 11, unless when I've got sermons to prepare. Normally, I'm in bed by 11 at night, roughly. Don't say to my body, "Stuff you, you're not having any lunch today. You're not getting any sleep tonight." Because we don't act like that. We're diligent about looking after our bodies. And Paul is saying that every husband has another body, apart from his physical body, that's just as real. And he's just as diligent in his concern for and care of that body, his wife, as his physical body. So the husband loves his wife because she's his body, and then the wife submits to the husband because he's her head. So I'm wearing sandals this morning, not because I'm trying to start a new trend, but because I hurt my ankle playing football on Friday night, and football is a physical game, and these things happen. In a game of football, one's legs will lunge into another person's legs as you're attempting to get the ball, and so on. Now, several of us here play this game every week or every couple of weeks, but we don't kind of come to church on a Sunday morning worried that at some point during the morning service, Johnny's legs might lunge into somebody else's legs, or Dave's legs might suddenly lunge into someone else's. When our brother Ewan is here, we don't worry that during a hymn he might suddenly wrestle to the ground the person sitting in front of him. Why? Well, because we know that our bodies will be subject to our heads, to our brains, to the impulses coming from there. And those impulses will be one thing on a football pitch or a rugby pitch, and they will be quite something else in church on a Sunday morning. And the body isn't going to take on a life of itself and suddenly start lunging into other people when it isn't receiving those commands from the head. And Paul is saying that the wife has another head as well as this head. She has a husband, and that head is just as real. And so she will be as compliant to that head as to the impulses coming from her brain. And of course, I don't need to tell you, we're not talking here about a slavish kind of submission. The Bible makes it quite clear that men and women are equal in status before God, both created in the image of God. We're not talking about superiority and inferiority. We're talking about two complementary roles of headship and submission. And so, in this area as well, then, not only what human marriage is, it's a union, but in how it works through love and submission, I'm saying it points to the greater marriage between Christ and the church. Where Christ's love, according to verse 25, took him to the cross in the past, and Christ's love in verse 29, in an ongoing sense, causes him to nourish and feed his bride. That's what he's doing now, isn't it, as we're listening to the word, he's feeding his bride. And where the church's submission to Christ is what has brought us together here this morning to do whatever we find written in this book, because it's Christ's book and we're subject to him. So human marriage then points to the greater marriage between Christ and the church. And I'm saying then, and Paul is saying, I think, that this ennobles human marriage. The fact that it has this showcase function, the fact that it exists to exhibit and display Christ's marriage, that ennobles human marriage. I'm sure that some of you, at least in your houses, perhaps you have some area, it might be the garden, it might be a spare bedroom, it might be the attic, it might be the garage, somewhere that's a bit of a mess. Might be in your car, it might be the boot of your car, it never really gets cleared out. It's a bit of a mess. And to be honest, you don't lose any sleep about that. Occasionally, you have a mild conscience pang and think you ought to do something about that spare room, but you don't lose a great deal of sleep about it. It's about having a messy room in your house. Well, why not then apply the same to our marriages? Why? What's the big deal having a messy marriage? A marriage that's dysfunctional. A marriage that's lousy. A marriage that's all over the place. A marriage that's falling apart at the seams. What's the big deal? We have messy rooms in our houses. Why not have a messy marriage? And Paul is saying, because something is true of a marriage that isn't true of an attic or a garage or a car boot. It exists to point to a greater marriage between Christ and the church. And if a human marriage, number one, isn't a union, and number two, isn't characterized by love and submission, then it's actually telling a lie about the real marriage between Christ and the church. But conversely, where a human marriage is a union, a tight, jealously protected union, and where it is characterized by husbandly love and wifely submission, then it is telling forth the beauty and the splendor of a greater marriage between Christ and the church. It's telling everybody what history is all about. Isn't that an amazing thing? That if you're married this morning, your marriage has the potential to show forth to everybody where history is leading. History is leading to a marriage, and your marriage has the potential, in a small way, to give a glimpse of that marriage. So there's a marriage then that eclipses human marriage. There's a marriage that ennobles human marriage. But then thirdly and finally, there's a marriage that enables human marriage. There's a marriage that enables human marriage. Now all of this, as with so many of the ethics that we've considered over these past few weeks in Ephesians, all of this may sound rather daunting. If you are a wife this morning, if you are a husband this morning, and as I said last week, although often overlooked, I think actually the responsibility placed on the husband here is far greater than the responsibility placed on the wife. All of this perhaps seems a bit daunting and a bit unmanageable. But it's doable. It's possible. It's manageable. And I think Paul leaves a clue in the passage that that is so. Look again at verses 25 and 26. And you notice then that there in verse 25, Paul refers to Christ's self-giving, self-sacrificial love for the bride. And his main point then, as we've said, is that he's showing what husbandly love should be. He's showing what it is. That this is what husbandly love is, even being willing to lay down your life for your bride. But you notice that he then adds in verse 26 an effect of his death at Calvary. One of the effects that it produced, namely the sanctification, that's the word he uses, a sanctification of his people. Now, of course, the cross of Calvary produced many different effects. We could talk about justification, being declared righteous before God, adoption, being ushered into God's family. But the particular effect of Christ's death that Paul mentions here is sanctification. Now, in some ways, it seems surplus to requirements, because as I said, the main point here is that Christ is the ideal husband who laid down his life at Calvary for his bride. He doesn't really need, in terms of the argument here in Ephesians 5, doesn't really need to go into any of the effects of that. But I think, as I say, Paul here is just leaving, embedded within the text, a clue as to how and why his teaching, daunting as it may seem, is doable and is manageable. Notice that in verses 25 to 27, we have three chronological stages, don't we? So we have Christ's death on the cross, 2,000 years ago, roughly. That's in verse 25. Then in verse 27, we have the end, as we've said, this presentation of the bride to Christ. That's talking about the end. But this sanctification, then, in verse 26, that fits in between, doesn't it? That's talking about what happens at the conversion of an individual believer. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are, at that moment, he says, cleansed by the washing of water, the word, so that it's through the preaching of the word, something happens, you are cleansed, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are set apart. In other words, there's a break at that moment in your life with the power of sin. You are freed from the power of sin. You're not freed from sin altogether. That's at the end when the bride is presented to the church. But at the moment that a believer is converted, there is a break with the power of sin. You are freed from the power of sin. You're no longer in bondage to it. And I think that is Paul's clue, that it's manageable to be a God, to be a loving husband, to be a submissive wife. Because in your life, if you're a Christian, there has been a break with the power of sin. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just showing Christian husbands how to love. He was actually delivering Christian husbands from the power of sin so that they could love their wives. And also he was delivering Christian wives from the power of sin so that they could submit to their husbands. And also he was delivering every Christian from the power of sin. So whatever your role is this morning, you might not be married, but you have responsibilities as a Christian person. Whatever your role, whatever your sphere, you can be holy. You can obey the ethics of the New Testament because he has set you free from the power of sin. We've seen this so many times in Ephesians, haven't we? Paul never gives us commands without giving us some objective basis that shows the commands to be doable. And he's doing it again here, tucking in this little reference to the fact that if you're a believer, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart from your sinful life of old. The fetters that tied you to it have been snapped. And you can be a Christian husband. You can be a Christian wife. You can be a Christian employee tomorrow morning. A Christian employer tomorrow morning. A Christian student tomorrow morning. A Christian teacher tomorrow morning. A Christian child, a Christian parent. You can fulfill your Christian responsibilities in any sphere God has put you in because Christ's death has broken the power of sin in your life. May God help us then to fulfill our responsibilities. Amen.